Acts chapter 11, begin to read that verse 1. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." Amen. May God bless to us the public reading of his word. When I say the word theology, I wonder what immediately jumps into your head. Or if I asked you to name some theologians, I wonder who you would list. Perhaps Louis Burkhoff or Wayne Grudem or many others. What is theology? Well, theo relates to God. Ology is the study of something. So theology, very simply, is the study of God. Now, this might surprise you. Everyone who is a Christian is a theologian. And there are also, of course, theologians that aren't Christians. So if you're a follower of Jesus this morning, if you're one of his disciples, if you're someone who is a learner of him, that's what a disciple is. If you're seeking to get to know him better, if you're reading the Bible to see what it has to teach you, then you are studying God. You are a theologian. Now, of course, some of us are good theologians, some of us are bad theologians. None of us are perfect theologians. And you might think theology all sounds a bit dull, a bit boring. But theology really, really matters. Theology and what you believe is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. On Monday evenings, we've been going through Paul's letter to Titus. We've just finished it. And the key theme in that letter is that truth leads to godliness. So what you believe impacts how you live. Paul is zealous, so zealous that people know and believe the truth. But if we have a strong belief in the wrong thing, that can be fatal, eternally fatal. You might have a strong belief that God will accept you because you're a good person. And you might have a strong, strong belief in that. But however strong your belief is in that, it will not save you. That is saying something very specific about God, that belief. It's saying that God accepts a person if he measures up to a certain standard. So God is a rewarder or a granter of eternal life to those who deserve it. If that's your theology, then you're going to be found wanting on judgment day because your God, small g, does not exist. There is not a God who gives eternal life to those who measure up to a certain standard on their scale. Your good works will be about as effective as saving you from destruction as a spiderweb is effective at stopping a rock falling through it. That's an example of bad theology, and it cannot save you. See, it matters what you believe. In fact, we might say that isn't bad theology, it's heresy. But then, if we're followers of Jesus, we might genuinely be a child of God's, but we are still lacking knowledge and understanding of God in certain areas of our life. So we are all learning, aren't we? We're all seeking to get to know God better. And we will never be complete or done in doing that in this life. And this is nothing new. This is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 11 this morning. Acts chapter 11, this passage gives us the details of how Peter, and also the early church, come to understand the gospel better. So they had bad or wrong theology. They had a bad or wrong understanding of God and the gospel. But through the events of, it's actually Acts chapter 10, but Acts chapter 11 is a summary. Through this experience, they come to understand God better. And they also come to understand, of course, the gospel better. And the main point of this passage, you will see in verse 9. And it's the fact that God makes people clean. That's the main point. That's what we're going to see. If you forget everything else I've said, remember that. God makes people clean. Now, that was something the apostles didn't quite fully understand. So what was the problem? Well, just look back with me at Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we are introduced to this man called Cornelius. Cornelius is a non-Jew. He's not even a Samaritan. He is a Gentile. But Cornelius becomes a Christian. Peter has this vision, and ultimately he ends up at Cornelius' house. He explains the gospel, and all of Cornelius' house were converted. Now go back to Acts chapter 11, and look at the first three verses with me. So it says in the first three verses this: the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles, that's referring to Cornelius, also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." For a Jew, eating with someone, in fact, even going into the house of someone who was an uncircumcised Gentile, was simply a big no-no. No Jew would eat with a Gentile. This was, they viewed Gentiles as unclean. Let me give you some examples. These are some examples, some things that Jews wouldn't do. So milk that was drawn from a cow by Gentile hands was not allowed to be consumed by Jews. Bread and oil prepared by a Gentile could be sold to a stranger, but can never be used by a Jew. If a Gentile was ever invited into a Jewish house, he couldn't be left in the room lest he defile all the food in the room. If cooking utensils were bought from a Gentile, they had to be purified by fire and water. So that's some of the things that Jews did in relation to Gentiles. In Acts, we obviously are reading about people who were Jews, were born Jewish, lived as Jews, and they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But all these principles, all these things that they did, was the baggage that they brought with them. They brought all this Jewish baggage with them into their Christianity. It was deeply ingrained in their lives. So when Peter went to eat with uncircumcised Gentiles, you can understand why some eyebrows were being raised. Now, please don't think that Peter, he had it all together in this area, because Peter also struggled with all this. This is what we read in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia about Peter. So before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. So what was their theology? Well, let me tell you what the apostles professed about Gentiles. This is what Peter himself said at the beginning of the book of Acts, about it was a question about sin. This is how he responded. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So Peter's profession, that was a quote from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Peter's profession, he was saying that salvation's for anyone. So he says salvation is for your children, he was talking to Jews, but he says, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So the early church, their public profession, what they were stating, was that salvation is for anybody. But then here, when we read that they're criticizing Peter because he went to eat with Gentiles, their actions show that actually they believe something else. See, actions always show us what we truly believe. I'm sure you've heard the old saying, your actions speak so loudly, I cannot hear what you say. Well, that's the reality here. They profess something, that salvation was for anyone, but yet in their actions, they showed something else. What do their actions tell us? Their actions tell us that all you need to do to become a Christian is repent and believe, and of course, not be an uncircumcised Gentile. So they actually believed that God accepts people, forgives people, makes people clean who are Jews, half-Jews, or Samaritans. Now that's interesting because Jesus, at the end of Matthew's Gospel we read, told them to go and make disciples of all nations. That was the theory, but that wasn't yet their practice. They believed something wrong about God. Now how can we apply this? We all suffer from something called the gospel gap. So there is a gap between what we believe and how we live. So there is a difference between what we believe theoretically and what we truly believe, because what we truly believe is seen by how we live. So let me mention some. So forgiveness, we all know theoretically and we all believe theoretically that we should forgive people if they wrong us. That's something great to hold on to in theory, isn't it? But when someone does hurt us, do we hold on to a grudge? Do we not let it go? Do we sort of have in mind, if only you knew what they'd done to me, and actually we're not willing to go and forgive? Or what about speaking about Jesus? We all know, don't we, theoretically, that eternity is long and that life is short. We all know that there are two eternal realities, heaven and hell. We all know if we reject Jesus, we will face eternal torment in hell. But if we accept Jesus, we'll enjoy eternal life with him. We believe that, but yet do we warn our neighbours? Or actually, is it just a theory and actually deep down we don't want to be too rude or we don't want to offend them? Let me tell you, if I was crossing the road on my mobile phone and didn't see I was going to get run over by a truck, I wouldn't think you were rude interrupting my conversation and telling me to get off the road. I'd be quite happy for someone to do that, so just bear that in mind. Now, what about our neighbours and our friends that are dying in their rebellion against God? We need to warn them, don't we? Now, intellectually, we know that's the right thing to do. But is that not actually a deep conviction? See, not to do it is actually deep down to believe something very specific about God. He told us to tell other people about Jesus, but he didn't really mean it. What about our attitude towards our possessions? Again, we might believe something theoretically, but how we live is totally different. So the Bible says we're to be generous. The Bible says the same measure we use to other people will be used to us. We're to give to God's work. We believe that everything we have is a free gift from God. We believe that, but do our actions show that actually we don't truly believe it? Do we try and keep hold of everything, thinking God might not give me anything good again? Or I've earned it, therefore it's mine, I'm going to keep it? What about how we spend our time? I mean, intellectually, we would all affirm the importance of spending time with God's people. What do our actions say? I mean, maybe we only turn up to church once a week, maybe less. That action reveals that you actually truly believe that spending time with God and his people isn't very important at all. Which actually reveals that you don't think God is very important at all. What you make time for shows what is important to you. It's interesting, if we put on an event, perhaps on a Saturday night, someone might say they were busy. But if you offer them tickets to watch their favourite team, or go and see their favourite band, or go and see Strictly Live, or whatever, then all of a sudden the diary's free. What do those actions say? Well, those actions say what's important to you, what your priority is, what you truly, at your heart level, are really looking to. A few weeks ago, in fact, it was a few months ago now, in a family service, we talked about how Jesus must come first, and we must die to self if we truly are his follower. Jesus said that we cannot be his follower unless those two realities are true. Now, we could spend all day, couldn't we, tracking any number of illustrations where the theory is way ahead of the practice. And we need to spend time before God and seek to be people who believe what we profess. And God, by his Spirit, will graciously make that a reality, I'm sure, as we spend time thinking and praying to him. But let's move on. So we've seen that the early church, they, in theory, professed that salvation was for anyone. But in their actions, they professed that actually salvation was for circumcised Jews. But Peter and the early church got taken back to school, didn't they? They were given a lesson in Acts chapter 10. And also we see at the beginning of Acts chapter 11. So just follow this with me. God, by supernatural means, shows Peter a vision. We see this from verse 4. So in verse 4, right down to verse 10, Peter is seeing this vision, and this vision is all to do with what is clean. See, in the Old Testament, those certain animals, they were not allowed to eat. They were classed as unclean. But Jesus, in the New Testament, declared them clean. But God is making a point. It's not about animals, is it? It's about what is clean and how something is made clean. God makes something clean. What happens next? Well, some men turn up, and we know it's from Cornelius' house. They've been prompted by God to go and find this man called Peter. Peter is given a prompting by the Holy Spirit to go with those men. As he goes with those men, he goes in and he explains the gospel to them. And they receive, verse 15, they receive the Holy Spirit. And so, verse 17, this is Peter's conclusion. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? So what do we learn in this account? Well, we learn that is it circumcision that makes you right with God? No. Is being born in a particular country make you the thing that makes you right with God? No. Is it belonging to a certain group of people that makes you right with God? No. It is God who makes people clean. Anyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will have their sins, their wrong, washed away. False religions work on a wage-based system. So you earn your way into God's good books. You try and clean up your act. You work harder at something. But the problem is, good does not get rid of bad. If you're caught speeding, you go through one of those cameras and you're going 35 miles an hour and the flash goes, I'm not talking from experience, I'm not. If that goes and that happens and you say, I'm going to court, and you just bring a massive file with you and you say, this is a list of every speed camera I've gone past in my life that has never flashed and has never caught me speeding. What would the judge say? He would say, that doesn't matter. You broke the law here. It doesn't matter how many times you got it right. It's that time you got it wrong. See, doing good, doing right, does not get rid of the bad. Several years ago, I read a book about a rock climbing accident. It was just an absolute horrific situation. This man was on the side of a mountain with his friend. His friend was over the edge of a cliff. It was total pitch black. This man was holding on to this rope. He tried to hold on as long as he can. He knew if he let go, they'd both be ripped off the mountain. Finally, he took a knife out of his backpack and he had to cut the rope. He thought his friend was dead. He thought he was the one responsible for killing his friend. He went back down to base camp. He went to a lake and started to wash himself. He said as he washed himself, he began to feel clean. It was like a ritual cleansing. It was like all the shame was going away. But he said as soon as he stopped, all the feelings of guilt, all the accusations, they were still there. See, we cannot. Any attempt we make of cleaning up our lives, it doesn't work. It doesn't make us right with God. But being a Christian is an incredible thing. Because verse 9 tells us that it is God who makes people clean. God is the one who is in the business of washing people, of cleaning people. See, these things in the Old Testament that were classed as unclean, God has made clean. The first time I read that verse, I found myself reading it wrong. I read the verse and I said to myself, do not call anything impure that God has called clean. But do you notice that's not what it says? It doesn't say, do not call impure what God has called clean. It says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. It's not just something God declares, it's something that he does. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been in the past, what you've done in the past. If you believe in the Lord Jesus, he doesn't just call you clean, he makes you clean. Those filthy rags, all those filthy sins, all those things, all those actions, thoughts, desires, everything is taken from you and is placed on Jesus. The one who is dirty, me, you, are made clean. The one who is clean is made dirty. And Jesus is treated like he was dirty. He takes the penalty. He takes the divine penalty that all those wrong actions deserve. The guilty goes free. The innocent suffers. The dirty is made clean. The clean is made dirty. Absolutely amazing. That's what happens to Cornelius. That's what happens to Cornelius' household. But it's interesting. Did you notice when we read Acts chapter 11, verses 1 to 18, Cornelius' name isn't mentioned once. It's interesting that when Peter is being accused of going to an uncircumcised guy's house, which is Cornelius, it's interesting that his name's not mentioned once. Well, I think it's not mentioned because Cornelius isn't a special case. This isn't true just of Cornelius. This is true for any Gentile who believes in Jesus. They receive the Holy Spirit. They are made clean. They are made right with God. Finally, what was the response of the church? We see this in verse 18. Remember, these are the guys, the elders, the leaders, the apostles in the church who are bringing all this cultural, traditional baggage with them. And what did he do in verse 18? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. These men praised God. They stopped their criticism and they gave glory to God. In other words, they were humble enough to adjust what they believed. They were humble enough to see that what they believed was wrong and adjust their belief and also their behavior. These Gentile believers were now brothers and sisters in the Lord. To refuse to eat with them would be to refuse what God had just done. God had accepted them, so they must now accept them. Not to accept them would be to deny what God had done in their life. Two brief applications from their response, and our time is gone. Firstly, what areas in your life and my life need to change? Where does your theology, your head knowledge, not match up to how you're living? I wonder if we have this morning humble, teachable, correctable spirits like the leaders in the early church. I mean, these were apostles. These were church leaders. And yet they were quick to admit that they were wrong, and they were quick to change. Secondly, what is your attitude towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord? If you're unwilling to fellowship with someone, that is to bring dishonor to God. If God has accepted someone, you must also. There is no place for separation in the church of God. We must also realize that we shouldn't write off anybody. That's what the apostles had done. They'd written off Gentiles. But God's grace extended to them. And we must see that God's grace extends to all people, no matter what they are, who they are, what background they come from. So in conclusion, it is God who makes people clean. If you're a believer this morning, delight in that. Just delight in it. That no matter what filth is in your life, God has washed it all away. He has made you clean. Good works cannot do that. Country of birth cannot do that. Church attendance cannot do that. It is God who does that. But as people who have been made clean, we need to ensure that we stop wallowing in the mud. And we need to ensure that we stop throwing mud at each other. But instead, we need to live in the light. Live in the light of who we are. Spotless children of the King.